Ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our Father, we come once again to holy ground before the Shekinah glory of God. And Father, we do indeed take off the feet and the shoes and the wickedness and all things that would keep us from you. And we ask that you would remove stubbornness and unbelief and rebellion and fear and anxiety. For you do not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of a sound mind. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we know that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because Jesus has opened a new way for us by his own sacrifice on the cross. And Lord, we come to you now, realizing that we are dealing with your Godhood. And we would not be blasphemous. We would not be impetuous. We would not dare lay unholy hands on that which is holy. But we come to you in reverence, in awe, and in fear, that you are the true and living God, maker of heaven and earth. And you have revealed yourself in Scripture. And you have called upon us to read and understand what you have revealed. We now ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, that he will take the things of Christ and show these things unto us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. This was after the Lord had been pleased to deliver them out of Egypt, not only by the 10 plagues by which God manifested his dislike of the gods of Egypt, for each of the plagues struck one of the deities of the Egyptian people. If you were to ask an Egyptian of those days, "What gods do you worship?" they would point to the River Nile. They would point to certain animals, such as the frog. Archaeologists have found these huge idols of frogs that they worshiped. And they worshiped the jackal. Now, in our modern times, some of you understand that the Hindu worships the cow and runs behind the cow, hoping to catch what the cow leaves behind in order to press it into the hair, smear it on the body as something holy and religious. God showed his displeasure of the gods of Egypt by striking down all of them, including Pharaoh's firstborn, who was considered a godchild, a deity, the son of Ra. But he also showed his glory by casting the army of Pharaoh into the sea. And thus, Moses and the people of God gave themselves joyfully to sing unto the Lord and to shout because the horse and its rider had been hurled into the sea. They sang that the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God. Not your God, you Egyptians. It's not your God in terms of you Babylonians and Assyrians and Hittites and Amorites and Jezebites and all of the Bites. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. Pacifists don't like that passage. Because God is a warrior who delivered his people by a strong right arm and brought them out of slavery into freedom, destroying the armies of the evil ones. And all of these glorious deeds of God led them to say something in verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? And here it's Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, the one who had entered into a personal relationship with this people, the God of the covenant. Who among the gods is like thee, O Lord? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Now, one of the greatest lies ever perpetrated by modern education is the lie of comparative religions, which says that all religions and all gods are the same. So if you worship a Buddhist god, a Hindu god, a Christian god, a Muslim god, well, in the end, they're all the same. They're not the same. The religions are not the same. And throughout Scripture, as we shall see in the weeks to come, the Christian God, the one revealed in the Bible, is different from all the other gods of the heathen. You can compare the covenant God of Scripture to the God of the Hindus, to the God of the Buddhists, to the God of the Taoists, to the Zen Buddhists, to the chanting Buddhists, to the animists in Africa, to all the religions of the world, to the Muslims. You can compare the God of Scripture to all of them. And the God of the Bible is different. He's not like the gods of the people. We saw last week that the early church, in a very profound way, began its confession of the nature of God by saying, God is the maker of heaven and of earth. This alone is enough to distinguish the biblical God from all the other gods of all the other religions. For the God of Scripture is not a part of this world. The world is not an extension of his own being or existence. We are not divine and we are not little gods. But God created out of nothing the universe of space and time. And he is separate, for his existence is independent, while the existence of the world is dependent. He is eternal, while the world is temporal, bound by space and by time. The early church would confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And you see, the early church was wise in beginning with the subject of God's creatorhood. Because as you study the Scripture, it doesn't take you long to understand that from Genesis through to the book of Revelation, the doctrine of creation is the foundation of everything else in the rest of the Bible. If you do not understand the opening chapters of the Bible, in which God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, in which he created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the spirit of life, if you do not understand that it was God who ignited the solar furnaces that sprinkle the stars across space, then nothing else in the Bible will make sense. For you see, the fall of man into sin rests upon the fact that he was created in the image of God. There's no fall into sin for animals. They are not in the image of God. But there is for man, that what we are now is not what man once was. That man is now in a fallen condition. He is not normal. Something has dramatically changed, which has corrupted man. And thus man is the only creature on earth that does things knowing that they lead to death. Now you can take a dog. A dog has the sense of self-preservation. If you say, Fido, I want you to run out in front of that truck. He's not going to run out in front of that truck and get run over. Self-preservation. When a dog eats something that's poisonous, It voids it up and gets rid of it. But what do human beings do? They eat, drink, gamble, carry on, and do things knowing that they will produce death. This is why suicide. Ever heard of a hamster committing suicide? Ever had someone said, my dog committed suicide the other night? My cat did caticide. Dogicide. They don't do that. But you see, it's a concept of creation that explains the fall. It's a concept of creation that explains redemption. The reason that Jesus was sent is that God might reclaim a fallen world that He made. If God didn't make you, if God did not make the world, He wouldn't care. There would be no redemption. Thus, when the early church began the attributes of God with Maker in heaven and earth, they actually were saying something truly profound, that the doctrine of creation is the foundation of everything else in the Bible. As a matter of fact, nothing else in the Bible is true if Genesis 1:1 is not true. This is why I always have to chuckle when I'm dealing with what they call themselves a theistic evolutionist. They say, well, I believe the Bible, it's just I believe in evolution. I remember my confusion as an early teenager after the Lord was pleased to save me, meeting with a young man who firmly believed that man was a bit of ooze that oozed out of ooze, that was oozing back into ooze. That man was a primate, evolved. And at the same time, he told me he was a Christian and believed the rest of the Bible, but not Genesis. I kept note of that young man, and as he went off to college, before he was through, he didn't believe anything else in the Bible either. If Genesis 1:1 is not true, then nothing else in the Bible is true. Jesus is not true. Salvation is not true. Forgiveness of sin is not true. Nothing is true. But you know, there's a wonderful converse to this. If Genesis 1:1 is true, and we know it is true, then we have a great truth that should thrill everyone's heart this morning. Because Genesis 1:1 is true, and God is the maker of heaven and earth, this means that you belong to God. Children, little children, do you know to whom you belong? You don't belong to the state. Now, there's some people try to tell you that you're wards of the government. You belong to the state. You don't belong to the state. Now, some of you think, well, I belong to my mommy and my daddy. You actually don't belong to your parents either. Now, your parents have been entrusted with the stewardship of raising you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But you don't belong to your parents. Neither do you belong to God, kids. Neither do you belong to the devil, kids. There are those people who say you belong to the devil. You don't belong to the devil. You belong to God. Now, this is true regardless if you're saved or you're lost. This is true regardless if you're rich, you're poor, you're black, you're white, educated or ignorant. Because God created you, you belong to God. And He can do with you as He pleases, as the potter can do with his pots, so God can do with you. This means it really does not matter this morning whether or not you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and whether or not you can say, I really know the Lord. Or you're sitting there, some of you teenagers have yet to be saved. No profession of faith. You have yet to apply to baptism. I've heard nothing signifying that you've come to know Christ as your Savior And oh, how I pray for you young people. But you know what? Maybe you don't realize it, but you belong to God already. You belong to God. You are His by creation. Oh, you may think you belong to yourself and you're scot-free and you can live as you please. And in the world in which we live, they say, come and take the drugs and let's have sex and let's have this. But listen, keep in the back of your mind, as you face the temptations in the schools today, you belong to God. You are not your own master. You belong to God because He made you. So often we get fuzzy-headed in our thinking. We forget that we belong to God. And as His creation, we all belong to God. This is what makes sin so horrible. This is what makes the wreckage that people make of their lives so horrible. This is what makes the death and the destruction of the young people of this country so horrible, is that they belong to God. God owns them. They are part of His creation. Have you ever made the statement in your own case and said, I belong to God? Children, could you say that for me? Children, listen up. Say it out loud, the statement, I belong to God. Let's say it. I belong to God. Let's the rest of the congregation say that and understand the depth of it. Say it together. I belong to God. What do you think kept Joseph from hopping in the bed with Potiphar's wife? He said, I belong to God. She said, oh, you belong to me. You got to do what I say. You're my slave. He said, no, I belong to God. And I'm not hopping in the bed. When you're tempted to do those things which God's word declares are evil, remind yourself, I belong to God. When you're choosing what college you're going to go to, when you're thinking about what career you're going to pursue, remember you belong to God. You say, well, I'm not saved. You still belong to God. Because He is the maker of heaven and earth. We live in a wicked world in which they are trying to teach us that we are scot-free of God. You're not scot-free of God. He made you. And thus, you belong to God. Now, the early Christians wisely proceeded from God as maker of heaven and earth to a second attribute of God. And this second attribute of God is called the incomprehensibility of God. And they proceeded to this because once you grasp that God is maker of heaven and earth, then the next obvious step is to understand, since you are a finite creature of an infinite creator, you will never be able to completely understand it all. And the incomprehensibility of God simply means that the finite mind of man cannot exhaustively or completely grasp, understand, explain, or define the infinite nature of God. Now, some of you are gallon-sized minds. Some of you are only half-gallon-sized minds. Hopefully, fewer of you are simply pint size mind, and maybe a few of you are thimble minds. Nimble, but maybe thimble size. But does it make any difference if you've got a gallon capacity or a thimble? Can either one of them exhaust the fullness of the ocean? Absolutely not. In the same way, regardless of your IQ, regardless of your intellectual abilities or capacity, let's say you're a 2-gallon thinker. You will never be able to encompass the ocean of God's infinite attributes within the confines of the bucket of your own brain. This means that it doesn't matter if you're sitting in Harvard. Doesn't matter if you've got 5 degrees. It doesn't matter how intelligent you may be or maybe not be. You have a limitation because your mind is finite and it will never completely, exhaustively be able to grasp and understand and explain and define everything there has to do about God. Because God Himself is infinite in nature. Thus, incomprehensibility tells us that God is beyond our capacity to grasp in its fullness. And this is true for 4 reasons. First of all, God Himself is infinite in His nature, being, existence, and attributes. Thus, the only person who understands God completely is God. Turn with me, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about the limitations of man's mind. He tells us in this passage that the unregenerate man cannot understand the things of God. That is, there is a lack of capacity for the natural man to understand the things of God. If you're unconverted, it is impossible for you to understand spiritual things. Paul says they will appear foolishness to you, verse 14. But in speaking of man's capacity to understand man, he also speaks of God's capacity to understand God. Thus in verse 11, he said, "Now, Lord, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" He said, "Now, look, you understand yourself, don't you?" "Yeah." Well, he said, "Now in the same way, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." The only one who understands the thoughts of God, the plans of God, the attributes of God, the nature of God, is God Himself. This is why those who deny that God is infinite have really said a very foolish statement. Once you say that God is finite and not infinite, it means that not even God understands God. Not even God has an exhaustive or an infinite understanding of Himself. And thus God does not know why He's doing what He's doing and what will happen as a result of what He has done. Because He is a confused deity who doesn't even understand Himself. The first reason then that incomprehensibility is true is that God is infinite, and the only one who can understand the infinite God is the infinite God Himself. Man cannot understand God. Secondly, since man is finite, his mind cannot fully comprehend the Almighty. Now, this is not something evil, but it's actually something good. In Neo-Orthodoxy, man's finiteness, the fact that you're limited, is said to be the evil and the sin which we need to overcome. Man's problem is that he's finite. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that you are finite because that's the way God made you. It is not evil to be finite. It is not wrong to be limited. Thus, when you turn on PBS and they're trying to brainwash the children and say, "Children, you can do anything you want. You can be anything you want. You are all things. You have infinite potential." Don't get those negative ideas that there are things you can't do. Let's be positive. Look in the mirror and say, "I can do anything, everything. I have no limitations. I I can do whatever I want. That's it. That's positive. That is a denial of the finiteness of man. Like when Shirley MacLaine stood on the beach and said, I am God. As we said last week, she should have proceeded to walk on the water and put it to the test. Oh, you may stand up and go to one of these self-aggression seminars, go visit Est and all the other pseudo-psychological mechanisms of our age, which will teach you, don't think of yourself as finite. That's bad. Think of yourself as having infinite potential. You can do whatever you want. You can be whatever you want. You're not limited. This is why we're filling the state institutions with crazy people. Why? They actually thought they could be anything and do anything they want. This is simply not the case. God created man, a finite creature with limited abilities. Some of us are more limited than others. Some of us have greater abilities in some areas and we don't in others. I could never be a truck driver. I think I'd have a nervous breakdown by the end of the week. Some of you love to drive. I hate to drive. Some of you love the open air. You love to breathe the fresh air. And if I put you downstairs and sat you down at the computer and said, look, fool, you got to stay there 10 hours and type, you'd be crazy by the end of the week. You couldn't take it. And you see, we are limited. We are finite. And this is not evil. It's not wrong. As a matter of fact, if you want to be balanced in terms of your own self-image, Scripture says, don't think more highly of yourself than you are. In other words, know your limitations. Know your limitations. You can't do every career. You can't do every job. You can't do everything, be everything, go. You can't. You are finite. And kids, remember this. Find out what you can do well, what you're superior at, and go for it. And don't fall for the fol-de-rol that man has infinite potential and capabilities. Man is finite, and this is good, not evil. For man was created as a finite being by God. And thus Scripture tells us in such places as Ephesians 3 and 11 that there are things which are beyond comprehension, beyond understanding. Thirdly, there is another reason for the incomprehensibility of God, and it's simply this. Man is a sinner. And thus we have a moral aversion to God and to truth. Remember in John chapter 1 and verse 10, we read that the light has shone in the darkness, that Jesus came into the world, but the world did not comprehend him. Did not understand, did not grasp. They didn't understand who Jesus was and why he came, his mission in this life. There was a lack of comprehension. Why? Jesus in John 3, 19 through 20 says, the reason that people do not understand the light is they don't want it. They want the darkness. They love the darkness. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. Thus, by nature, we have a moral aversion to truth. We would rather believe a lie than the truth. Fourthly, incomprehensibility is true because of the confines of revelation. God has revealed himself in Scripture, and thus the very text of the Bible limits man's understanding of God to what he can find recorded in Scripture. Thus in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul said, I hope you have finally learned the lesson not to go beyond what is written. When you do, it leads to pride and to conceit. Who makes you different from the person next to you? God does. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. How then can you boast as if you did not receive it? And thus the very limits of revelation tell us Man will never know it all when it comes to God. But first of all, I think it's important before we go on that we clarify what incomprehensibility does not mean. It does not mean that God is unknowable, that God is quality X. Matter of fact, I was reading a theology book this week that said God should be defined as the unknown and unknowable X, quality X. Nobody knows anything about God. Now, they would like to think that incomprehensibility means this, but it doesn't. Incomprehensibility means that we have a true but finite knowledge of God that only goes so far and no further. And in that we know God, in this way we know Him. As in John 17 and verse 3, Jesus came that we might know God. So it doesn't mean that God is unknown X. God has revealed Himself. That is what we understand. But what we understand is not all there is to God. Secondly, incomprehensibility does not mean that God is illogical or God is irrational. We're saying that God is irrational. That is beyond reason, beyond human logic. As a matter of fact, as Dr. Van Til has pointed out years ago, logic itself rests upon the nature of God. In Titus 1:1, we read, God cannot lie. Same statement in Hebrews 6. God cannot be God and lie at the same time, which is the basis of the law of contradiction, which is the basis of all logic. In order to make any distinction between truth and error, right and wrong, real and illusion, the law of contradiction, the ability to distinguish between things, rests upon the character of God, so that logic itself is an extension of our knowledge of God and not a contradiction of our knowledge of God. Thus, incomprehensibility does not mean that God is irrational or that it's illogical or anti-logic. It means simply that we are not capable of understanding all there is concerning God. Also, we must beware of the hidden assumption of modern philosophy, which is this. Either we know everything there is about God, all there is about God, or we know nothing at all. This is the stance of modern theology and modern philosophy. Either man knows it all or nothing at all. And it's this either-or dichotomy that they got from the Greeks. So you had Heraclitus who said, since man does not know everything about God, therefore he knows nothing at all. And Parmenides on the other side says, well, man does know everything, therefore man knows all things. Beware of that, because the scriptures do not put us in this kind of bind. We are told that we can know God, but on a finite level, and that this is a true knowledge, and we know Him of a truth with certainty, but it is a finite knowledge, and it only goes so far and no further, because of the limitations of the capacity of the mind of man. Because God has revealed Himself, our knowledge of Him is finite, it's true and certain, according to Scripture. Now, where in the Bible do we find the basis of the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God? And this is actually quite important, because when you begin with the assumption that you can't believe anything about God unless you can understand it all about God, then you've entered a very dangerous road called rationalism. Rationalism is the assumption that if you cannot understand something, it's not true. The rational is the real, and the real is the rational. If I can understand it, then it's true. If I can't understand it, then I reject it. If you talk with a Jehovah's Witness will say, I do not believe in the Trinity. You say, well, why don't you believe in the Trinity? Can you explain to me rationally how God can be three persons in one being? No. Well, that's the reason I don't believe in the Trinity. If you can explain it and define it so that I understand the Trinity, then I'll accept it. Now, actually, the Jehovah's Witness there is cheating, because you can say to him, can you understand and define and explain the existence of Jehovah? No. But you certainly find yourself able to believe in Jehovah as a Jehovah's Witness. But when it comes to the subject of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, where you have one person and two natures, they say, well, we can't accept that because who can understand it? You go so far and then it ends in mystery. Well, you see, once you begin to think that everything must pass before the bar of your own reason and that truth must be limited to what you can comprehend, and there's no room for mystery, no room for faith, you've entered a path of rationalism which will lead to apostasy. No question about it. More and more of Christian truth will be rejected because if the Bible were written by men, if men simply wrote the Bible out of their own delusions, you and I would be capable of understanding it without any problem. Did you read Catcher in the Rye? Maybe you've read some James Joyce. Maybe you read Sherlock Holmes. Maybe you read a novel. You have no problem reading a novel. You can pick up Reader's Digest and you can read a section. You can pick up another book and read a chapter. You have no problem. Why? It was written by one man, and another man can understand the thoughts of another man. But when you pick up the Bible, you have to scratch your head. The Bible moves beyond man's capacity to understand. Is this what the Bible says about itself? Well, the passage of full mention in the Old Testament concerning the incomprehensibility of God is the book of Job itself. In terms of the Old Testament, the entire book of Job is delivered over to a revelation of the subject of the incomprehensibility of God. And the incomprehensibility of God is revealed as the solution to the problem of evil, as found in the evils inflicted on poor Job. So that if you want to understand the incomprehensibility of God and to see that it has to do with practical everyday life and it's something you need to live, this is why the book of Job was written. That you might see two things displayed before you. The problem of evil that all men have to suffer with. We all struggle with the problem of evil. You say, well, I'm not sure I struggle with the problem of evil. My dear friend, you don't toot the horn when someone cuts in front of you and you wonder, why did that idiot cut in front of me? If your child is sick and suffering in pain and you don't say, why? If you don't have a car accident or you have to go bankrupt and you say, why me? Your mom dies, your wife dies, your dad dies, your aunt dies, and you have to face pain and suffering and evils. You have to ask yourself, why these evils? Where did they come from? What's going on? Mankind from the very beginning has had to deal with the problem of evil. You deal with it and I deal with it. When you're sick, when you face poverty, when you face suffering, you face the problem of evil as it afflicts you and brings pain and suffering in your life. And you have to say, why me? And the book of Job is given over to a discussion of the problem of evil. And the answer of the book of Job is the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. In terms of the context of the book as a whole, the book deals with the subject of the evils that came upon poor Job. Have you ever sat down and read through the book of Job? Here was a man that was successful. He was one of the most wealthy men in ancient society, politically powerful, lot of friends and influence, had parties all the time. Matter of fact, each of his children, on their birth dates, would have a glorious birthday party. And his kids were living it up. This man was fabulously wealthy, had friends and influence, respect in the community, had a wife that was revered in all of her glory. And everything was stripped from poor Job. His animals were seized or burned up, his servants destroyed by the sword or fire out of the skies. A wind came and blew down the house and killed all his children. Stripped of his possessions, stripped of his sons, his wife turns against him. And in her gall of bitterness, she says, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with. I can't stand the sight of you." And all his friends who, when he was wealthy, came and said, "Oh, Job," now they came and said, "Well, you see, Job, you really deserve what you're getting. We really knew you were rotten. You're a hypocrite. We knew. You see, if you were following God's way, you would be prosperous. We heard the prophet Kenneth Hagenham speaking. And we've listened to the television. And we know all about these evils, Job. Your children have died. You've lost all your wealth. And now you've even lost your health. Here, scraping those swords with the potsherd. And we hear your marriage is in trouble, Job. You see, what you need are the 7 steps to successful living in seed faith. You got any money, Job? Hand it over. Give, and it shall be given back tenfold. What you need is to have a vision of Yahweh 900 feet tall. Maybe that'll help you, Job." His friends turned against him. His wife turned against him. His children died horribly. That wasn't an easy death. How would you like to pick through the rubble of a house and lift up the bodies of your babies? I'm a father. The very thought of me losing my 2 children horrifies me. To tell you the truth, Job's a better man than I. All the evils that came upon that man, and he fell on his face and worshiped God. I'm afraid I might curse God, shake my fists at God. "How dare you take my children? How dare you take my money? How dare you take my health? Why can't I have it? It's not right. I've worshipped you. I've served you and washed my hands in righteousness. And this is how you repay me, God." But Job, in all he did not sin against the Lord, but said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." I just had a little tiny picture of how Job was able to do it.
I just had a little tiny picture of how Job was able to do it. My junior year in college, I finally learned to drive up on Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, a guy with a stick shift pickup truck on these little windy roads up in the mountain taught me how to drive in fog that was so thick you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And so I finally got excited and I bought myself a Corvair, the one that made Ralph Nader famous. So I drove to college from New York City down to Lookout Mountain, Tennessee with great pride in my gold Corvair, proud as a peacock. And I went out for a drive and went down this long hill, and little did I know that the rain had washed a gully. It was a paved road, but evidently not too well paved, because the water had washed out, so the tar was gone, and there was a gully at the very bottom of this steep dip. And I hit that gully, and the tie rod broke. So there I'm going up, and I turned the wheel, and the wheel just whirled like nothing. And the car turned sideways, flipped three times, landed upside down in a ditch on the other side. And it was all slow motion. Those of you who've ever been in an accident, it is. You know you're rolling, and it's like slow action as you're rolling and thumping and crushing and grinding. Landed upside down with my seatbelt. And I said, step one, turn off car. Reached over and did the key. Step, and I said it out loud, step two, get out. The car was crushed. The three corners, the only corner not crushed was the corner where I was the driver. And the doors were all crushed, but the front windshield had been knocked out. So I undid the buckle, fell down, went over the steering wheel and crawled out. I said, step three, check for broken bones or blood. I didn't see anything. I said, prepare for shock. So it was a ditch. So I laid down in the ditch with my feet up in the air and said, breathe deeply. Just like that. Meanwhile, the car's smoking, the wheels are still turning. Then I said, well, I guess I must be overshot. And I stood up, and there was my little Corvair, my golden car, the wheels turning, the smoke coming up, and I knew it was totaled. And the only thing that came to mind, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Put out my thumb, hitchhiked back to college, called a junkyard, and they said, well, we'll come and get your car, but either you pay us or we take the car as the payment for going and getting it. But you get nothing because it's total, and it was gone. Now, I could do that about a car, but could I do that looking at the grave of my children? Could you do that? To have all your wealth stripped, to have your health taken, to have your marriage ruined, and say, the Lord giveth. Now, he didn't do it gleefully like these some people say, well, the Lord giveth, praise God. I wouldn't pray. I don't think he was, he just said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, and put ashes on his head and worship God. These are the evils, you see. Now, where did these evils come from? Did these evils come from God? Did God take his children, his health, his family? Or was it the devil? Did the devil do it? Or was it evil people? Or was it his own sins? Where did all the evil come from? See, people say, well, I want to discuss the philosophic issue of the problem of evil. We will discuss today with the Oxford Dawn. Yeah, they want to discuss the problem of evil out here somewhere next to Pluto, next to Neptune. Let's discuss the problem of evil as it relates to Job. Real evil. Evil with teeth that bites. It's interesting to note in all the books I've read on discussions of the problem of evil, none of them mention Job. None of them even thinks for one moment to pick up the Bible and they say, we'll discuss the problem of evil. Yeah, let's discuss it in real life. Here's a man, his health, his wealth, his children, his marriage is ruined. Everything, that's evil. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? What happened? What happened to this man? We're told at the beginning he's a good man. And this is a good man's suffering. Well, what was Job's position? Well, as you read the book of Job, you're amazed. Job says God is in control of everything. Everything. I know that you can do all things and no will of yours can be thwarted. And the Lord is the Most High. He really believed, one, that God was in charge of this world, that God was still on the throne, that God was in control of everything that happened in his life, good or evil, painful or pleasurable. He said, God was in control, and I know he's in control. And I don't know how he's in control, but he's in control. This is why Job did not become an atheist. He said, God was in control of everything. And as a matter of fact, this means, says Job, no evil could possibly come upon me unless God himself had to approve of it first. It has to come through my Father's house before it comes to me. And that's why the first two chapters of Job, the devil cannot move one inch unless he gets permission from God. God said, this is how far you can go, you old devil, and that's it. Later he said, okay, you can touch his health, but you cannot kill him. Job knew that no evil could come his way unless it first came through God's approval. And no evil can come your way. I face death. I face suffering. You face suffering. Some of you face death. Let me tell you, God is working all things together for the good of his people. The evil as well as the good. The painful as well as the pleasurable. The suffering as well as the joy. And Job also believed that God was not the agent of evil. God wasn't the one that burned up his possessions. God wasn't the one who ran down and killed his children. God was not the agent. He was not the cause of evil. God's not the author of evil, says Job. You want to know who did it? The devil. And evil people like the Sabaeans who raided and took his cattle. He said, those people did it. They're to blame. I'm not blaming God. Now, it's true they couldn't have done it unless God approved of it, because they can't do nothing unless the God of heaven and earth gives his approval. But he didn't do it. They're to blame. The devil's to blame. The Sabaeans are to the Chaldeans. But Job never said that God was the author of evil in the sense of its agent or cause. As a matter of fact, Job trusted in God that all of those evils that he had allowed in his life would somehow work out to God's glory and Job's good. He didn't understand it, but he knew one thing. God was in control and that nothing could happen to him because he was God's man and he knew it. That ultimately would not work out for the good. While Job could not understand why God allowed these evil things to happen, don't you think he wondered, why did my children die? Oh, God, was it something I did? Don't you think he worried? He never was told. You know, the book of Job, Job was never told what went on in heaven between the devil and God. As far as we know, he never knew the explanation. This was written probably afterwards. So while Job could not understand why God allowed these evil things to happen, what he could do was fall down and worship God. The book of Job opens with the fact in chapter 1 that there's a contest in heaven, and this led to a conflict on earth. The devil was in the presence of God, and evidently Satan has access to the throne. We're not sure how or in what way or why, but there is coming a time, and Jesus foresaw it, when Satan would be kicked out of heaven, leading to the great battle of Armageddon. But there's a contest in heaven that leads to a conflict on earth. For when the sons of God came, the angels came, verse 6, chapter 1, Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where you've been?" And Satan said, "I've been walking around on the earth." The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, a blameless and upright man? He fears me, turns from evil." And that old Beelzebub, the old slewfoot, so audacious, he even questions God. He says, "Oh yeah, does Job fear you for nothing? Because you paid him off, God. You paid him off. You've put a hedge about him. A hedge about his house. A hedge about his family. A hedge about everything he has. You bless the work of his hands. He's got wealth. But you put forth your hand and you wither everything that he has. And Job will surely curse you to your face." This is the contest. Will Job curse God to his face if he has evil instead of good, pain and suffering instead of pleasure and joy? If evil comes upon him, will he shake his fist at God? The devil says, "I'm willing to put the poker chips down and let's have a gamble and let's see. We'll see." Well, you know that Job's children died. His positions were stripped from him. What did Job do? Verse 20. He arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin or blame God. People blame God all the time. I remember I had a landlady who had a daughter, got polio, ended up in one of them lung machines, and died in that machine. She blamed God. Curse God. You talk with that woman 5 minutes and you could feel the bile, the gall of bitterness. But Job didn't. He didn't curse God. Well, the devil came and said, "Let's up the stakes a little bit. You touch his health," verse 4, "skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. But you put forth your hand, you touch his bones, you touch his flesh, he'll curse you to your face, God. You take away his health." So the devil went in verse 7. "And the devil smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Ooh. I mean, now and then I've had a boil, you know, or something. I'm not sure what this boil is. But you ever had some kind of maybe a fever blister, or maybe you did too many sit-ups and you get something wrong with you? But this man had his whole body in boils. The pain, if he walked, if he lay down, if he sat down, he was in pain and it was itching, and he didn't have any money left, so he took a piece of broken old pottery and scraped himself sitting in the ashes. And his wife says, "Do you still hold fast? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept evil? In all this, Job did not sin." I'm an admirer of Job. I don't know how he did it in terms of just the human element. His godly attitude, even when other evils came upon him, he knew that he had received good from God. Chapter 2 and verse 10. And he said, if I've received good from God, shall I not also accept the evil? Now some modern translations try to slight that over a little bit. The Hebrew word is the word for evil. Period. Translated evil every other place. But here they say, well, we better not say good and evil. We just better say adversity or conflict or trials. There are Hebrew words for conflict. He didn't say conflict. Whoever wrote Job wrote the word evil. Good, tov, evil, ra. Well, there you go. Good, evil. Then translate it as good and evil. Don't try to soften it down, you see. There's no reason. Good, he says, look. Weren't we happy to receive all the good things from God? Riches, wealth, and nice children? Yeah. Then we should be equally prepared to accept evil from God. This is why Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Where does God's incomprehensibility come? Well, we're not going to look at these in depth. We're just going to run through them. In Job 5, 6 through 9, we read the following statement. For affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. That is, the troubles and evils and sufferings that man experiences are not the result of nature. They just don't happen to fall out of the world. It's not natural. A man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God and I would place my case before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number, unsearchable, inscrutable, incomprehensible, incapable of understanding these things. Chapter 9. Verse 10, who does great things unfathomable. It's a nautical term, meaning you may drop the lead weight attached to the rope and plumb the bottom and try to find the bottom, but there will be no bottom. God is unfathomable. You will never reach the bottom with God. And his works are infinite and they cannot be counted. Chapter 11, 7 through 11. Chapter 11. Can you discover the depths of God? A rhetorical question. The answer is no, he has no depths. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Of course not. It is as high as the heaven. Now we have height. What are you going to do? You're going to get up there and climb up there? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you do about it? Can you know it? In terms of its breadth, its measure, its length, it's longer than the earth. It's broader than the sea. You see, he's saying length and depth and breadth and height. Every way you look at it, you cannot comprehend. If God passes by or he shuts up something or he calls assembly, can you restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity. And the New American Standard gives us the best translation here, not the New International. He sees iniquity without investigating it. The Hebrew, as I checked it, says, he knows, he sees, without having to stop and inquire about it. God's knowledge is immediate and universal and instantaneous. He is omniscient. God doesn't have to stop stoking the sun and say, wait a second, oh wait, I got to listen, someone's praying for me. What'd you say? He knows. He sees. And this is the infinite, omniscient God. Chapter 38, 1 through 5. Now we come to the conclusion of Job. 38. After they had sat around, the three friends, and then they were joined by a fourth friend who knew it all. They were going to solve the problem of evil, and the writers represent the philosophers who tried to solve the problem of evil simply on the basis of philosophy. And they finally came, they didn't know anything. So finally now God answers out of the whirlwind. And this is why the writers who deal with the subject of the problem of evil don't like the book of Job, because now the answer to the problem of evil is going to be, you'll never understand it. It's incomprehensible. You've got a pea-picking finite brain, and you might as well as get it down. You're never going to understand everything there is about God. So put it in your pipe and smoke it. That's God's answer. Now, to these lofty philosophers, I must comprehend. I have to grasp. God says, you won't. You never will. So give up. You ran over your head. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel? Here are these four people, you know, vitally discussing the problem of evil, like a college inductive study group on the problem of evil. All these students get together, and it's called the pulling of ignorance. You say, well, how do you feel about it, Clem? You know, and Myrtle, what do you think? You know, and they share and relate. God looked at this discussion group that's been going on. He says, all right. Who is this that's darkening counsel here by words that are totally devoid of any knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you a few questions, and you can instruct me. So he says, you people are so proud and conceited, you're audacious. You think you can instruct God. He says, okay. God, this is one of the sections of Scripture. It's called holy sarcasm. And he says, okay, all right, you've got all knowledge in this group here. So I'm going to ask you just a few questions. And you can instruct the Almighty. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where does he begin? Maker of heaven and earth. He said, where were you? Tell me, you see, if you have all this great understanding, who set the measurements of the universe, since you know everything you know? Who stretched out the line on it? Or what was its base? When were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And now he begins a series of questions. It's like a third degree. And he says, since you think that you can solve the problem of evil by your pea-picking brains, you think you know so much, I'm just going to ask you a few questions about eagles and badgers and bears, and just going to ask you about the world you live in. Do you know how the mountain goat gives birth? 39 and verse 1. Did you ever observe the calving of the deer? Who sent out the wild donkeys? Verse 5. What do you know about ostriches and the wings flapping? Verse 13. What about the wild beasts? What about the horse and his might? Verse 19. He said, look at the hawk. Tell me about that. What is he doing? He's saying, look, you really think you know it all. I've asked you just a few questions. And all of you are babbling idiots. You don't know anything. Then the Lord answered Job and said, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Who are these people? They think they can find fault with God. Let him who reproves God answer those questions. Wouldn't that be beautiful, some philosophic debate? God is the author of evil, and he gives us philosophy. You say, I've got a few questions for you. Do you know the time when the mountain goats give birth? You say, huh? Well, surely, if you know enough to condemn God as the author of evil, And you've been able to plumb and fathom the depths of the problem of evil. So the wisdom of Solomon is with you. Then certainly you can tell me about when the calving of the mountain goats takes place. The fault finders, those who reprove God. How did Job respond? Well, he was saved. He was a saved man. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What in the world can I reply to you? I just lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I'm not going to answer. Even twice, I will add no more." And now the Lord continues to answer and to continue to ask questions and to probe and to show that man, in all of his wisdom, knows nothing. It's incomprehensible when man asks the question, why is there evil? And why did this happen in the world war and retarded babies? And why? He's asked a question that is too high. Chapter 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do anything and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand." Things that were too high, too wonderful for me, which I didn't understand. "Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract everything I've said, and I repent in dust and in ashes." Job says, "I now understand. I have asked questions that I didn't even know what I was asking. I'm dealing with the subject that is beyond me, that I should have never fooled with to begin with. I have wasted my breath arguing with four idiots on the question of evil who were just pulling their ignorance." He said, "In the end, I simply accept your sovereignty. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." When it came to the problem of evil, what was his solution? God is sovereign and man is responsible. How do you put the two together? I can't. Well, then how do you solve the problem of evil? I can't. Except, as one great Presbyterian theologian said, Dr. Thornwell, said, "While I may not be able to understand, I can still worship." The answer to the problem of evil is to be in worship and in awe of God. This is why the early church said, "Well, we can't answer that question." Well, what about the Trinity? We don't know. Well, how are you going to solve this? We don't know. Well, then how do you know your religion's any good? Well, my religion says that you can't and that nobody can. For God is not only the maker of heaven and earth, he is incomprehensible in terms of his second attributes. He is beyond our minds. We can never comprehend what he is. He is the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. He is our God, and we will worship him. Let the man-made deities be understood completely by man. There's no problem. If you make a God, you can understand him. But the God who made you, you'll never understand. And thus the practical application comes like Job. When evil comes your way, sickness is in the family, financial stress, the pain of marital problems. Don't curse God. Fall on your face and worship the God who made you. And leave such questions as why to God. He will explain in due season. Let's pray. Father, as we think of the fact that we've had 9 years together in this assembly, we want to acknowledge before you and all of heaven that your grace and your mercy has been beyond the wildest dreams that we ever had. You have given us such love and fellowship and unity that it is a foretaste of heaven to be in this assembly. You've delivered us from division and strife. You've delivered us from power mongering and politics. And you've delivered us from egotism and selfish. You've given us a servant's heart. You've given us a spirit of worship, a spirit of helpfulness. And, O Lord, we know that the evil one desires to destroy us. O God, continue to shepherd this flock. Protect us, Lord, for we are weak. And, O Lord, as we delve into the subject of your deity, the Godhood of God, we confess that you are incomprehensible. We will never contain you within the limits of our own mind. And for this we stand in awe. For this we worship. For this we fear. For you are the God who made us in your image. And we did not make you in ours. Who among the gods is like thee, O Lord? Who among the gods? In Jesus' name, amen.